The Kingdom, Part 3, A Nation of Priests. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19, 5-6. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Indeed, you have tasted that Yahweh is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of Yahweh chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Yahweh through Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in it shall not panic." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, Yahweh, as they were set in place to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are Yahweh's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2, 1-10. From the beginning, the overarching plan and purpose of Yahweh has been to have a kingdom, a family of priests, wholly set apart and dedicated to serving him alone. These priests were to be a holy nation, a holy family bearing the image of his name and manifesting the attributes of that name to the other nations of the world. This was to be a family of priests where each member, in his own right, through the keeping of Yahweh's covenant, employed this relationship of Echad, which is Hebrew for one, or unity, with the source of life, that in and through them might be shown forth the light of his life into the darkness that enslaved the rest of the world. A light to the nations, to attract the other nations into becoming members of Yahweh's kingdom, as the words at the start of this article attest to. The kingdom of Yahweh is the restoration of the opportunity to enter into the same type of relationship initially experienced in Gan Eden, which is Hebrew for the Eden Garden, between the first son of Yahweh, Adam, and the source of life, Yahweh. As indicated in the previous article, the phrase "the gospel of salvation" is nowhere to be found in Scripture, nor is there found any Scripture telling people to accept Jesus as their personal Savior so they might go to heaven. Scripture does not designate heaven as a place, but rather as a higher state of being. If you believe Yeshua came so that we would worship him, then you were following the tradition of men, not the words of Scripture. This relationship with the Father of the kingdom was to be the inheritance enjoyed by subsequent sons birthed out of this union of Echad, being one with the father of his family, Israel. The relationship manifested in Gan Eden was accomplished through a covenant agreement, which resulted in being one with the Holy One of Israel. This book, which we call the Bible, is the story, the chronology of Yahweh's involvement with a peculiar people, a chosen race, born first through the lineage created in the first son, Adam, and culminating in the second son, Yeshua, to accomplish that singular purpose. Having fulfilled that purpose in Yeshua, the veil was ripped asunder and the door opened for any who would partake of Yahweh's word to enter and become one with the father of that family. Words mean things. We must constantly be reminded that all the books of Scripture were written by Hebrews out of a Hebrew mindset, influenced by a Hebrew culture that produced a uniquely Hebrew perspective, being conveyed primarily to a Hebrew audience, which understood the nuances of the Hebrew language. To properly understand what these words mean necessitates viewing them from the Hebraic perspective they were written in, not from our current culture. Therefore, in Scripture, there are only two classifications of people: the Hebrew family of Yahweh, known as the House of Israel, and others. These others are known as Goyim, Hebrew for Gentiles, the other nations who worship other gods. The term Gentile believer is an oxymoron, a concept that is made up of contradictory words, because to be a Gentile, from a Hebrew context, is to be a worshiper of pagan gods. A person is either a believer in the one true Holy One of Israel, or they are a Gentile, an other. Scripturally, there's no middle ground. Adoption into the family of Israel is the only way into the kingdom of Yahweh. But adoption into Israel is not new to the New Testament. Exodus 12:38 tells us that when the Israelites came up out of Egypt, that a great mixed multitude of different nations and faiths came up with them. They became adopted into Yahweh's kingdom through their keeping of the 10 words given at Sinai. Yahweh has continued to adopt others into his family throughout the Tanakh. That adoption doesn't erase our worldly classifications, however. Scripturally, one is still either Hebrew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. But none of those classifications affect Yahweh's adoption policy. If you are of Hebraic lineage, thank the Father that your ancestors were adopted into his kingdom from the beginning. If you are from a Gentile lineage, thank the Father that he made a way for you to be adopted into his kingdom as well. Same kingdom, same process. To be a part of the family of Yahweh has two requirements stated in the verse from Exodus 19 opening this article: to obey the Father's voice and to keep his covenant expressed in his 10 words. And there is only one covenant. Obeying his voice is not the same as searching the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by Yahweh, but Scripture should only be used to validate that what we think we are hearing in spirit is actually from the Father and is consistent with his nature. Technically, The difference between a Hebrew and a Gentile is about birth. You and I have absolutely no say about who we have as parents. Some of us might wish we did, but genetics does not work in reverse. At least it doesn't seem to, until we take a very close look comparing the verse in Exodus to how it is being quoted in Peter's first letter. The Hebrew phrase for holy nation is goy, kadosh. But goy is the word for Gentile, isn't it? The plural goyim are Gentiles, not the Hebrews. Of course, in this context, goy means nation. But usually Israel is referred to as a people. In other words, the house of Israel, meaning a household, family, those belonging to the same household, family of descendants. Descendants as organized body. Peter's remarks carried the same meaning with the usage of the Greek word oikos, translated house, meaning any fixed resident or abode, any building, palace, or tabernacle holding the inhabitants of a family, a fold, and were merely a restating of the initial plan and purpose of Yahweh to those embracing the manifestation of his attributes in their lives, now restored through the resurrected life of his second son, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. Notice that salvation in this passage is something we grow up into by coming into the presence of Yahweh, not something to be acquired or taken. Therefore, the kingdom of Yahweh should be considered to be any containment comprising his family, the house of Israel. To belong to the family of Israel is to be part of the Goy Kadosh. The verse from Exodus 19 implies that Yahweh makes these people into his holy nation, his Goy Kadosh. So the real determination is Yahweh's choice, not genetics. Peter recognized this important revision when he wrote, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Yahweh's own possession," quoting the Exodus passage, but applying it to all followers of the way, regardless of ethnicity. As far as Yahweh is concerned, the real distinction in life is not Hebrew Gentile, slave free, or male female. It is Israel or not Israel. All who are chosen, all who are called, all who enter into a faithful commitment to the ways of Yahweh exemplified in the life of the Son, Yeshua, are Israel. That's why Shaul, the Hebrew Apostle Paul, can thrust away the world's classifications in Galatians 3:28. Every follower of Yeshua, by the embrace of his life, is part of the Goy Kadosh. All other distinctions are cast aside. Christians have been taught that everything west of the book of Matthew has been done away with and replaced by a new order. This predispensational mindset is most glaringly seen with the pronoun usage in 1 Peter 2:6, which is supposed to be quoting Isaiah 28:16, where the Greek word autos is translated as the English word him instead of it, to denote a rock, cornerstone, a thing, not a person. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines autos as self, as used in all persons, genders, numbers, to distinguish a person or thing from or contrast it with another, or to give him, it, a emphatic prominence. why is this significant? Because the English translation transfers the importance of the event from Yahweh's creative action to the rock itself, thus giving rise to the justification of worship to another God, Jesus, to support a predetermined theology. Likewise, in Hebrews 7:12, the Greek word metatithemi, translated as the English change, is the same Greek word appearing a little further on as the English word translated in Hebrews 11:5. This passage describes the transformation of Enoch. It is not saying that Yahweh replaced Enoch with someone new. Rather, it is stating that he was changed into a better Enoch, but still possessing the same character and attributes that made him pleasing to the Father to begin with. So it is with the priesthood and the temple. In keeping with the transformative nature of the Holy One of Israel, the temple and the priesthood have not been replaced, but elevated into something better, while still possessing the attributes exemplified with the former that made it acceptable to the Father. The same transformation occurring with his words. Until Yeshua, entrance into the priesthood was attained only by right of birth. The priesthood spoken of in 1 Peter, however, is not that of the Levitical priesthood, as many assume, but is the priesthood embodied by Yeshua after the order, the manner of Melchizedek, which is Hebrew for Melchizedek, which means my king is righteous. Thus, Hebrews 7:3 states it is Melchizedek that resembles the priesthood Yeshua now occupies through servitude and lack of pedigree. Neither in Genesis nor in Hebrews is the statement made that Yeshua is Melchizedek, that Melchizedek was a priest to the Most High is a substantiation of his name. Remember that at this time in Genesis, there was no religion, only gods that were worshipped. And in Hebrew, names, like words, mean things. Thus, Melchizedek was set apart in a special way to Yahweh. We are told he was a physical king over a physical realm of Salem, and that there is no recorded genealogy or history of him. To believe that he was without genealogy would be an assumption, which is reading something into the words rather than letting the words speak for themselves. The reason for this emphasis in Hebrews is to contrast the similarity and difference between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of the Messiah. We find that Melchizedek's introduction into Scripture is as a servant offering bread and wine. Likewise, the prayers of sacrifice offered by the Levitical priests within the Mikdash, or the inner temple sanctuary, were not for themselves. Their prayers were offerings of sacrifice as servants to the Most High on behalf of the family of Yahweh. With Yeshua's sacrifice as the kinsman redeemer to restore the kingdom to the family of Yahweh, where each member of the family is called to be a priest in his own right, Yahweh translated the priesthood out of the order of the Levites into the order of Melchizedek, not replacing it, but making it better. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of Yahweh, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Ephesians 6:14-18. So then, just what does it mean to be a priest in Yahweh's kingdom? Contrary to the popular Christian religious tradition depiction, warfare is not waged as a Roman soldier with weapons and armor to trade blows with another entity. Most will be surprised to learn the armor the Hebrew apostle Shaul was referring to in Ephesians 6:14-18 is not inspired by the garb of a Roman soldier, but came from its Hebraic root in the original writings as the clothing of a priest, described in Exodus 28, and is a picture of the whole armor of Yahweh. Because of the Greco-Roman influence that crept into Christianity centuries after the resurrection, these words have been taught to picture a Roman soldier's armor. But when studying these scriptures with the Hebrew perspective they were written from, based on the Torah, as previously seen with the Beatitudes, a totally different picture appears. The word priest is a title, translated from the Hebrew kohen, always denoting one who offers sacrifices, and first occurs in Genesis 14:18 as applied to Melchizedek. 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:6 tell us that those who actively embrace the life of Yeshua by keeping the words of the Father are now under the Melchizedek priesthood alongside that of the elder brother, continually offering sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Even though the Mikdash is the place of intimacy with Yahweh that has been restored for all to be able to access, the protocol by which his presence is accessed has not changed. While the priesthood of the Levite could only be attained through birth, the apostle was hearkening to the shadow expressed in the clothing worn by those priests of what is to be put on by his holy priesthood in order to stand before him today. The belt of truth can be seen in the ephod of Exodus 28:5-14, depicting an apron-like garment worn from the waist and covering the loins. The breastplate of righteousness is described in Exodus 28:15-30 and Isaiah 59:17. The feet of shalom. Priests were always barefoot before the present presence, shod only in Yahweh's shalom, because they were walking on holy ground. The shield of trust, faith, which is aman in Hebrew, means to trust. The helmet of deliverance. In Hebrew, deliverance and salvation mean the same. It's found in Exodus 28:36-39, and is made of white fine linen, generally signifying righteous deeds. This turban carried an engraved plate attached to it that said, "Holy unto Yahweh." Here the emphasis is on the covering of thought processes, taking every thought captive unto the obedience of the Messiah, found in 2 Corinthians 10:5. The sword of the Spirit is the Torah. Priests carried no weapons of war, so the word of Yahweh, as with all of these descriptions about armor, is used defensively, to protect what is within, not offensively against someone or something externally. The sacrifice of prayer is found in Exodus 37 through 8. The burning of incense signifies the supplications continually offered up to Yahweh by his priests. Ephesians 6:11 declares that those who would be priests alongside Yeshua are to put on the whole armor of Yahweh. And in Ephesians 6:13, to take up the whole armor of Yahweh. In other words, wearing the breastplate of righteousness is always in accord with the nature of Yahweh's righteousness, which is selflessness. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. And having stood, continue to stand, resisting the fiery darts of the enemy, the passions of the flesh. The armor of the priesthood is designed by Yahweh to protect his priests from those forces of the flesh which would cause them to become an accuser of the brethren through those behaviors opposed to the words of Yahweh in 1 Peter 2:1 above. The definition of the Hebrew Satan. Recently, a reader wrote to ask, if a person does not keep Sabbaths, knowing this is one of the Ten Commandments, can they still be in the first resurrection in your view? Do you believe Yahweh's word says that the only people in the first resurrection are the priests of Yahweh, or does it indicate that there are others in the first resurrection who are not priests, but are nonetheless given eternal life to function in a different role along with the priest? In other words, two sets of people resurrected, or one set of people only? It is not my view or what I believe that is important, but what the words of Scripture actually say and mean. Those of the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 24 through 6 says that they will be priests of Yahweh and of HaMashiach. The first chapter of the book of Revelation is addressed to his servants, who are made a kingdom, priests to his, Yeshua's, Elohim and Father. If we are to believe Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness no one will see the kingdom of Yahweh, let alone be priest in that kingdom, and the only way to attain holiness is through the keeping of his covenant contained in Yahweh's words, it would seem that would include all 10 of them. In fact, Scripture tells us in Isaiah 66:22 through 23 that Shabbat will be celebrated in the new millennium. How is one to function as a priest of that kingdom if he does not honor the most basic of Yahweh's words? And there is no scripture that abolishes, amends, appends, changes, or nullifies Yahweh's words. However, Scripture does tell us there are others who presently occupy the kingdom of Yahweh, waiting to be separated as tares from the wheat in that day of judgment. In Matthew 5:17-21, Yeshua says, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, why would he address such people if they did not actually exist in the kingdom? Acts 6:1 also tells us that when the disciples were increasing, there became murmuring among the Hellenists toward the Hebrews. Hellenization did not mean that these people were from Greece or normally spoke Greek, as most English translations allude to. Hellenization was a cultural movement, not a change in language. Yes, the culture of Hellenism came from Greece, but people all over the Roman Empire adopted it without changing their local language. They simply embraced Greek values and Greek philosophy. In fact, even before the first century, history tells us there was a large number of Hebrews living in Jerusalem that were Hellenist, but they spoke Hebrew, just like everyone else among the Kahal, or assembly. A mistake is made in presenting this situation as the Hellenists versus the native Hebrews. It is two different cultural orientations among the same people, and this is important. Hellenists adopted a lot of views that were contrary to traditional Hebraic thinking. Hellenists were Hellenists because they were trying to fit into the world of the Roman Empire. They were politically correct. Greek-educated progressives who had different views, and they tended to be tolerant of other gods, less inclined to worry about ancient practices, and generally non-Torah observant. Just like today, by the way. So what were these Hellenists doing in the Messianic synagogues? And who let them in? And why in the world did the 12 make special provision to deal with their complaints? They could have easily said, "Who cares about those outsiders anyway? They don't think like we do. They don't have our values and practices. They are sinners. We don't want them with us." But there they are, right in the midst of the assembly, part of the Messianic congregation, treated with the same dignity and compassion by the 12, just as James would later explain in essence in Acts 15:21. We don't worry about how they will eventually behave because every week they hear Moses taught in the synagogue. Why were they there in the first place? Because they were growing up into their salvation. That's why. Because they believed that Yeshua was the Messiah to Israel. That's why. Because if they are truly seeking truth, all the rest would be resolved over time as they continued their walk with Yahweh, just as we have experienced with Him. The treatment of widows might have initiated the problem, but the attitude of the 12 reveals the real nature of Yahweh lived out in this group. If His Spirit brings you, who am I to say you don't belong? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:28.